Notice the phrase there today. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. That's really where we want to focus our attention today. The question that we need to think about today is this. Is God actually in control? And this is a very appropriate week to wrestle with this important question. I sat at my computer this week watching as hooligans climbed up the scaffolding being set up for Joe Biden's inauguration and rushing the police who had the Capitol City police who had drawn firearms and penetrated into the very heart of the United States Capitol building. And weird people who were sitting in the chair where only moments before Vice President Mike Pence had been preparing to certify the election results of our nation. Now, I've already tread where angels fear to tread, because I bet we don't all see this the same way. But I want to challenge us today that the real issue that was going on in the United States Capitol this week was the issue of sovereignty. And at the end of the day, there can only be one sovereign. And who is sovereign? The Congress, or the people, or God? And I want to challenge us today, friends, that what we saw this week was, in fact, an issue of sovereignty. Now, in our Constitution, the people are sovereign. But the people aren't sovereign. There can only be one sovereign. And that is the one true God of heaven. Today we want to step back into this place where I hope we can be over the next few weeks. I've called it faith in the fire. And there are fires that are going on around us. There are national issues such as this, but there are also personal issues such as this. A number of years ago, I was on a bike trip, and I had a very significant bike accident. I actually went back to my journals this week. It was in July of 1991, and I wanted to read for you just a little bit about this story. I told you the story of my brother Stephen last week. This week I brought a bike helmet. It was a helmet pretty much just like this that I was wearing on this very fateful day in July of 1991. I wrote a few weeks later, "Lord, this is the first serious writing I've done for my life testimony. By your purpose, I will declare it in a way that will bring glory to you. In late July of this year, John Hansen and Jack Baumgartner planned a bike trip to travel over 300 miles and visit 5 churches throughout central Indiana through a period of 2.5 weeks. During that time, we were going to study about witnessing. I was only going to be there for a few days. The first night, then we go into some of the details, but the group was divided into 4 subgroups, which would start about 3 minutes apart. Well, the 4th group missed the first turn, and the result is that they were 2 hours behind. We traveled on to Columbus, Indiana, and had a wonderful dinner. We had a wonderful time that evening at the Columbus City Pool. We slept at the church that night, and were on the road by 7:30 the next morning. That day was called Torture Day by many of the group because we were traveling between Columbus and Bloomington, Indiana. It's one of the most hilly parts of Indiana. We went up one very long hill and down several smaller hills. My friend Matt Jesch was having a very hard time because his bike was hard to ride. So we traded me going from a mountain bike to his road bike and Matt vice versa. We came to a long steep hill with a sharp curve at the bottom. I heaved a sigh of relief, and I slipped my feet out of the toe clips on Matt's bike, crouched over the handlebars, and was planning to enjoy, finally, a long downhill ride. I went down behind my friend Luke O'Neill. Some of you may know Luke O'Neill today. Around a curve, going a little over 30 miles an hour. Then I felt a jolt, saw the handlebars flash beneath me. I remember feeling a strange feeling during that instant that I was between the bike and the ground. It was a feeling I will never forget, and this is true all these years later. It's a feeling I will never forget as long as I live. It was a feeling of dread. It was sharp and distinct. It's hard to define in words. Some of it was simply undefinable. But one part probably was most significant is, why is this happening to me? Another was, this can't be real. Another vague feeling was, what about my family? There were many other things that I can't even put into words. But after I fell, somebody took off my helmet and laid me by the side of the road. Then I saw Wally, one of the counselors on the trip, kneeling beside me. He took a dirty, sweaty towel he had on his head and some of the water from his canteen, and he wet the towel and put it on my face. Then I began to learn what had happened to me. And I won't continue reading. But the result of this bike accident, this was one of those traumas that comes out of nowhere and literally put me on my face in the concrete, going more than 30 miles an hour. And suddenly, friends, in a very unplanned way, I was faced with the reality of faith in the fire. I'd hit the ground, as I said, going more than 30 miles an hour at the bottom of a long hill. The doctor took one look at me and said, if you hadn't been wearing that helmet, you would be dead. This was in the middle of very rural southern Indiana, and it was almost half an hour before the ambulance finally arrived. They put me on the stretcher, and they began to whisk me off. I asked the ambulance driver at one point how fast we were going. He said we were going over 90 miles an hour. And the irony of it was he took me back to the hospital, which was next door to the place where we had started our bike trip that morning in Columbus, Indiana. And I laid there waiting to go into surgery and wondering, where was God in this situation? In 1981, a best-selling book by Rabbi Harold Kushner swept the nation. Entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, this book attempted to make sense out of Kushner's own family tragedy. He concluded that God was all good, but that he was not all-powerful. And unfortunately, friends, this view contradicts God's character and the clear teaching of his word. Today, I want to challenge you in the midst of whatever fire you may be facing to know and to trust in the blessed controller of all things who holds the sparrows in his hand. Over the next day, I did go into that surgery. My father came down and picked me up from the hospital. And children, I'll tell you that as a result of this accident, there was only one good thing that came out of it immediately. And that was I got to drink a lot of chocolate milkshakes. Because I could not open my mouth wide enough to get any hard food into my mouth. It turned out that I had hit the ground. My eyes were protected, thank the Lord. But my nose had a laceration all the way down. One of the nostrils was actually flapped over. And you could see my teeth through the lip above my face here. And I had to come to grips with the fact that I could be very permanently disfigured. I had chipped both of my two front teeth, and the doctor said, we don't know if your teeth will survive. They did, by God's grace. But I want you to just fill in. I'm wanting to share some of these personal experiences with you in the course of these messages. But I really want to challenge you to put your own faith in the fire experience here. Now, some of us have had traumatic experiences. And probably, even as I talk, those are the things that the Lord brings to your mind. Some of you, and especially children, I hope you don't have any one thing that you say, oh, this was so terrible. This devastated my life. But I want to remind you that it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes there are those chronic conditions that continue week after week, month after month, year and decade after decade. And sometimes it's these kinds of events, such as I'm describing today, that come out of nowhere. And you're suddenly faced with a traumatic situation. And that's what we want to think about today. So as we consider this topic, I want to encourage you to frame this in terms of what does the Bible say. I want you to notice here in verses 13 through 16 that the Apostle Paul is concluding his letter to Timothy with a charge. And I want you to hear a charge today. I recognize that I'm speaking into some very messy, complicated, devastating situations. But we need to hear the reminder of God's holy word. So first of all, I want us, point number one today, to feel and to grapple with this challenge and this problem that Rabbi Harold Kushner lays before us. He lays before us the proposition that God is all good. That's very comforting to many people, that God wants what's best for you. But the way that he lays that out is God wants what's best for you, but he can't bring it to pass. Listen to this description. Rabbi Kushner concludes that the author of the book of Job, quote, forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good, chooses to believe in God's goodness. In Rabbi Kushner's view of the teaching of Job, quote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It is too difficult, even for God, to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Is God good but not all-powerful? Or, let's rephrase this in language that's maybe a little more familiar to us. Is God sovereign? Jerry Bridges writes, the implicit assumption in the minds of many is this: if God is both powerful and good, then why is there so much suffering, so much pain, so much heartache in the world? God is either good and not all powerful, or he is powerful and not all good. You can't have it both ways. And I want you to notice that now what we have is the character of God versus the suffering that all of us, to some degree, encounter in this world. The presence of injustice, plagues, earthquakes, and famines. And children, you should know that one of the very sad things that happened, I've noticed it especially around World War I, but to a lesser degree around World War II as well, is that as people were in the places where the war was raging. They were pressed into this kind of dilemma. Well, is God all good? I want him to be good. Is he all powerful? Well, these can't both be true because here's suffering. And friends, I believe that this is a tragic it's a tragic way to frame the question about the character of God. The Bible teaches we can have it both ways. There is a joy that we can have leading us to call God. And now we come to the second point this morning, the blessed sovereign. Notice that there's, and this is one of the only times in the ESV translation where the word sovereign is used. It's not a word that's used often in Scripture, but it is a concept that is everywhere. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. We want to begin by thinking about the blessed sovereign. Point number two, the doctrine of God's providence. Friends, we respond to Rabbi Kushner and to many others today by saying, well, no, wait a minute. You're creating a false dilemma. It would be like children asking the question, does the airplane fly with its right wing or its left wing? Well, the answer is obvious. What would happen if you took away one of the wings of an airplane? It would be pretty scary, wouldn't it? If you were in the airplane, at least. All of a sudden, that airplane would go, and it would crash really, really fast. You can have two things that are both supporting something. And in the same way, you can have two aspects of God's character that are difficult, but are both true about the one true God. God is sovereign. That is, he is all-powerful, and he is good. The Bible's teaching on this subject is categorized under a subject that theologians call the providence of God. God's providence is a term we often use in Christian parlance to acknowledge God's seeming intervention in our affairs. Bridges writes, historically, the church has always understood the providence of God to refer to his care of and governance over all his creation at all times. Theologian J.I. Packer defines providence as, quote, the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence. He guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. I want you to note the absolutes that Packer uses. Unceasing activity, all events, all actions. God directs everything. Clearly, there is no concept here of stop-and-go providence or part-time governance on God's part. Now, I want to take a moment. First of all, I want to alert you to the fact that in February of this year, there's a 700-page book that I am very much wanting to get on my shelf by John Piper. And the title is Providence. And it's a whole lot of reflection on a whole lot of verses in the Bible that explicitly and implicitly deal with the doctrine of providence. John Piper, I did get the first chapter of the book in an ebook form this week, and wanted to see what he was going to say about providence. He says this, by providence, I mean God's purposeful sovereignty. Purposeful sovereignty. In other words, the difference between God's sovereignty and God's providence is that his sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he pleases. His providence is the exercise of that right and power purposefully. Providence is God's use of his power and his authority to bring about an ultimate purpose for the universe that cannot fail. Now remember, when we speak of God, we are speaking of an eternal being, a God who was there before the beginning, who will be there after the end, who doesn't change anywhere along the way. God has an eternal plan, and he's working that out by his providence. What a blessed thing this is. This leads us to the third point, and we want to dig in a little bit closer here. We see that God is the blessed sovereign, but we also see that God is the only sovereign, the blessed and only sovereign. And here we want to consider God's continuous sustaining action. Now there's a problem, and I've seen this, I'm probably even guilty of this in my own life, that when we talk about God's sovereignty, we only point out God's providence in good things. God provided for us here. He gave us this thing. I had somebody just recently who had asked me to pray with them that God would provide a particular amount of money for a very urgent bill. And I did. I prayed that day with them, and I prayed in the ensuing weeks. And guess what? God provided. Well, this is God's providence. But friends, here's the problem with only talking about providence when good things happen. Doesn't God provide the things that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ? Does God's sovereignty take a vacation when bad things happen to us? In fact, what we need to recognize here is that God's continuous or God's sustaining action is continuous. That God, because he is sovereign, it's not that he's only sovereign during good parts of life. It's that he's working everything together all the time. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing to consider God's continuous action. I want to read a couple of quotes here from Bridges. He says, first of all, I'm sorry, I misplaced it here. He says, first of all, with regard to this matter of God sustaining all things, the Bible teaches that God not only created the universe, but that he upholds it and sustains it day by day, indeed, hour by hour and second by second. Scripture says that the sun is sustaining all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3, and that, quote, in him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. As theologian A.H. Strong says, Christ is the originator and upholder of the universe. In him it consists or holds together. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos, just as his will brought it into being in the beginning. And so, friends, really what you have at the end of the day is there can only be one ruling principle in the universe. And many people today believe that that governing principle is the principle of chaos. And then somehow out of that chaos, God manages to twist together a few things. God's sovereignty, if they're even willing to call it that, is part-time. But nothing exists of its own inherent power of being. Nothing in all creation stands or acts independently of the Lord's will. The so-called laws of nature are nothing more than the physical expression of what Strong calls the steady will of Christ. The law of gravity operates with unceasing certainty because Christ continuously wills it to operate. This pulpit that I'm standing behind holds together because the atoms and molecules in the wood are held in place by His active will. Friends, we have all around us magnificent expressions of the sovereignty of God. What is it that makes things be the way they are? The stars continue in their courses because He keeps them there. Scripture says He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isaiah 40:26. But God's sustaining action goes beyond inanimate creation. The Bible says He gives life to everything, Nehemiah 9:6. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and young ravens when they call. Psalm 147:8. God constantly sustains the animals that He's created. But further, the Bible teaches that God sustains you and me. Acts 17:25, for in Him we live and move and have our being. 2 Corinthians 9:10, He supplies our daily food. Psalm 31:15, an important verse for these days, our times are in His hand. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God. Every bite of food we eat is given to us from His hand. Every day we live is determined by Him. He has not left us to our own devices, to the whims of nature, or to the malevolent acts of other people. No, He constantly sustains, provides for, and cares for us every moment of every day. Did your car break down when you could least afford the repairs? That's a story for another week. That happened to me this year. Did you miss an important meeting because the plane you were to fly in developed mechanical problems? The God who controls the stars and their courses controls nuts and bolts and everything on your car and on the plane that you were to fly in. Friends, we need to see that God is continuously sustaining His creation. This leads us to the fourth point today, and that is the controlling providence, that He governs all creatures. Notice here in our passage today, we have the blessed sovereign, we have the only sovereign, and now He's going to explicate what sovereign means, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. The Bible teaches that God governs the universe, the inanimate creation, all creatures, both men and animals. He is the ruler of all things, 1 Chronicles 29:12. He is the blessed and only ruler, the one apart from whose will the sparrow cannot fall to the ground, Matthew 10:29. Jeremiah asks, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Lamentations 3:37. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. He is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. Daniel 4:17. And I'll point out, I'm quoting from a book here that was written in the early 80s. But doesn't it sound like He's talking about our times right now? No one can act outside of God's will or against it. Centuries ago, St. Augustine said, nothing therefore happens unless the omnipotent, with a capital O, unless the omnipotent one calls it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. Philip Hughes says, under God, however, all things are without exception fully controlled, despite all appearances to the contrary. Nothing is too large or small to escape God's governing hand. The spider web builds its web in the corner of the room, and Napoleon marches his army across Europe. Both are under God's control. And so, friends, this is divine providence. Divine providence is at work all around us. The Christian worldview is making a claim about reality, about the physical universe, but also about the decisions of people and the course of history. Providence is saying that God upholds it, keeps it in existence, and that God governs it. That God is in control, not just of the general outlines, but that God is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1 speaks of God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Friends, this is the sovereign God that is present in your circumstances. This is the God who is there in that conflict or in that heartache. And you can trust him that even in the midst of the fire, he is serving as the God of heaven, as your God. And he's working these things together for your good and for his glory. And this leads us to the last point this morning. And this is really the application I want to make today. Trusting our sovereign. Are you resting in God's will, or are you resting in some notion of chance? God is sustaining and governing his universe. God is bringing all events to their appointed end. This doctrine is scarcely accepted among people today. The non-Christian, for the most part, has ruled out both the creating act of God and also his providence. Children, how does God exercise his decree? Through the works of creation and providence. Through God making the world at the beginning, and through God sustaining and governing his world at every moment along the way. That's how God brings his decree, his sovereign decree, to pass. Today, non-Christians reject both of those things. For them, all events are in the hands of fate or chance. Such a view is Rabbi Kushner's. Kushner asks, can you accept the idea that some things happen for no reason? That there is randomness in the universe? He speaks of the direction of a forest fire. And he asks, is there a sensible explanation for why wind and weather combine to direct a forest fire on a given day toward certain homes rather than others, trapping some people inside and sparing the lives of others? Or, as he proposes, is it just a matter of pure luck? This is why I hope when you use the word, if you use it at all, the word luck, or the word fate, or the word chance, that it sticks in your throat a little bit. I don't think it's like they're evil words. But they're playing into this idea, and this is why we need to think about the words that we use. Rabbi Kushner reminds us that insurance companies refer to earthquakes, hurricanes, and tornadoes as acts of God. Then he says, but I consider this a case of using God's name in vain. Earthquakes that kill thousands of innocent victims without reason is not an act of God. It is an act of nature. Nature is morally blind, without values. It churns along following its own laws, not caring who or what gets in its way. randomness, luck, chance, fate. This is modern man's answer to the age-old question, why is this happening? Of course, if one dismisses the whole idea of God, as many do, then there's no other alternative. But many, while not dismissing the idea of God, have fabricated a God of their own speculation. 17th century deism constructed a God who created the universe and then walked away to leave it running according to its own blind laws and to man's blind devices. Many people today are practical deists like this. But even Christians think as deists today. Many accept the proposition that God is sovereign, but believe that he chooses not to exercise his sovereignty in the daily affairs of our lives. As one writer put it, we know that God is sovereign, but we also know that in his sovereignty, God has placed us in a world of sin and suffering from which we have no immunity. God's love for us does not place us in a protected position. I agree with the author's basic thesis, but I'm troubled with what I understand her to be saying about God's exercise of his sovereignty and care for his people. Do you believe that God is good, but not sovereign? Do you believe that God's sovereignty is part-time, or that God's sovereignty is limited? That's the issue that I really want us to think about today. And I'd like to conclude today by reading a little bit from some words by Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot has been encouragement to me for a while. She once said, "Our vision is so limited, we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protection from suffering." But the love of God is of an altogether different nature. It does not hate tragedy. It never denies reality. It stands in the teeth of suffering. The love of God did not protect his own son from the cross. And he will not necessarily protect us, not from anything it takes to make us like his son. A lot of hammering and chiseling and purifying by fire will have to go into this process. There is such truth in this statement. We expect protection from any ounce of suffering from someone who would fully love us. Yet we take no issue with Jesus drinking the full cup of God's wrath once reserved for us. The truth is that we are no greater than our Master. No one is immune from suffering. Suffering came to fellowship with Christ. The Father did not withhold suffering from him. He is called the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:3 tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53:10. Why would we believe for a moment that suffering would not be foundational in our lives as believers? Why do we have disdain for that which Christ bent to? Precisely because it was the will of his Father in heaven. Why do we have disdain for the will of God as it comes to us? Jesus bent the way the wheat bends to the rippling gale. And it was this Jesus that promised in John 16:33 that his disciples would face trouble and that tribulation would come to them, but that they were to be comforted by his peace in the midst of trouble. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you are a sovereign God. How we thank you, O Lord, that you are a God who is all good. Indeed, you are the very definition of goodness. And you are a God who has all power. We thank you, O Lord, that in your right and in your ability as the sovereign God, that you exercise that power in providence. And Lord, that you uphold and you govern all the things that happen in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to receive the hard providences in faith, even as we do your good providences. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to not be surprised when trials and tribulations come into our lives. As James says, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends and know that they have come to test your faith, to produce in you the quality of endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work. We pray, Lord, I would pray today for those in the midst of the fire, that, Lord, you would stir them and that you would renew their faith in the fire. That, Lord, you would remind them of what they know is true about the sovereign God of the universe, that he does not take days off, that his sovereignty is not limited, for then it would be no sovereignty. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how you are providing for, how you are walking with your people in the midst of the fire. Lord, show yourself strong in these ways. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 145, Selection D. As I mentioned, again, in the ESV Bible that we use in our church, this word sovereign is not used all that often. But here in the Psalter, this is one of the places where we are taught to extol God. And indeed, notice we extol our God. You and I extol my God as sovereign. And because he is sovereign, we will give his name endless praise. This is a psalm that speaks of God's sovereignty across the generations. It speaks of God's sovereignty in making his people righteous. And indeed, I want to challenge today that if you do not have a full-throated concept of God's sovereignty, then you don't really understand the fullness of this word, grace. Look at verse 8 here. Gracious the Lord is, full of compassion, slow to be angered, boundless in love. Good is the Lord to all of his creatures. His mercy covers all he has made. Let's stand and we'll sing in conclusion. Psalm 145, Selection D.
Do 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 do.
I will extol you, my God and sovereign, and I will give your name endless praise day after day, but praise I will give you.
Friends, remember God's goodness in the midst of the trials of life. Now receive God's blessing upon you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit abide with each of you now and forever. Amen.